So we turn now to Mark chapter 7 for this evening's sermon. And this again is God's holy word. We'll be reading verses 1 through 23 as we continue our study of this account, as Mark has recorded it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. So if you'll recall, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, and then we read last week and heard last time of his walking on water. And as the disciples were making their way against a heavy wind across the Sea of Galilee, or across a portion of it, and then we left off with Jesus in the area around Gennesaret. It's kind of on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And so here's where Mark picks up in chapter 7. Again, we'll read verses 1 through 23. Let's attend with reverence to the holy word of God. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.' When he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless both its preaching and its hearing. Well, as we've seen so far in Mark, Jesus has proven himself to be a true prophet, to be someone who is telling the truth about God, and this has been confirmed by his divine miracles. But though that has been confirmed by miracles, things that only God could do, those with unchanged hearts cannot perceive this. And so they continue to oppose Jesus. Indeed, unlike any mere prophet, whom God has clearly in the biblical record that was known to Jesus' opponents here, with mere human prophets, God confirmed them with miracles. But Even more so with Jesus, Jesus has displayed himself authority that belongs only to God. Isaiah, for example, could not have pronounced sins forgiven except that he had first said, "Thus says the Lord," and God had actually told him that he's forgiving a particular sin. But Jesus has claimed the authority himself to forgive sins. He has power over nature, over disease, over infirmity, over demons, and even death. If we go back to the account in Exodus of the miracles when the Lord sent the plagues through Moses and Aaron upon Egypt, we'll find that Satan and the magicians of Egypt could imitate to a certain degree some of the miraculous signs that God had given to Moses. They never could reverse them. They only made things worse. But the first thing they couldn't do was make life from non-life. When the dust of the earth was turned into lice, they couldn't imitate that. And that's because only God can make life from non-life. And Jesus has been confirmed to be telling the truth about God, most pointedly when he raised the dead. And he's raised the dead, and he's also claimed to be the one with authority to forgive sins. So who must he be? He must indeed be God. But those with unchanged hearts do not see this. In fact, they can't. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that spiritual things are only discerned by what? The spiritual man, right? Somebody who is brought to life in Christ can discern spiritual things. Otherwise, our hearts are hardened to this. And so we see examples of this right here. These people who stubbornly refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is and continue to oppose him despite God's confirming again and again and again who Jesus is, even that he is God. But those with unchanged hearts oppose this. They reject this. So the Pharisees and the teachers keep on challenging him. They keep trying to discredit Jesus by any means necessary, in fact. They've already tried guilt by association before. You know, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. How could he be a godly man? Now they intensify that tactic. They see, look at the people closest to you, Jesus, your disciples, and they're not behaving correctly. That must reflect your poor teaching. That seems to be the intent here, what's behind what they're saying. Your disciples aren't behaving correctly, they say. Well, it seems the Pharisees of Galilee have called for backup, perhaps, in this situation. In fact, there are with them some scribes, that is, teachers of the law, people who have studied the law carefully, experts in scriptural law, and they have come from Jerusalem. You know, whenever the opponents of God's truth want to challenge the gospel, they delight in calling the so-called experts. And for those of you who can't see me, I just did air quotes for experts there. As I say, people call them experts, they're hardly experts, I would dare say. Given I don't have cable anymore, I haven't had cable or satellite service for many years, so I don't see what's on the History Channel, National Geographic, and so on. But I would be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, that considering the time of year that it is, I bet there are lots of so-called documentaries about Jesus and who Jesus really is on the History Channel and National Geographic and the Learning Channel and that sort of thing. We find these programs often will seek out, let's just not mince words, the wackiest people. Maybe they have seminary degrees, but they are the wackiest people with the most absurd interpretations of Scripture to tell the world about the so-called real Jesus. Again, I'm doing air quotes on the real there. Because it's not really the Jesus that's revealed in God's Word. It's not who Jesus really is. Well, here's what happens, or that's what's kind of what's happening here. The equivalent of these kinds of wacky experts, right, have been brought in to discredit Jesus, because that's really what, let's face it, these supposed documentaries are doing. They're really trying to discredit who the Bible says Jesus really is. And that's what these people are trying to do. They're trying to discredit Jesus. and they think they've got him here. If Jesus were such a righteous teacher, if he were a real prophet of the Lord, of Yahweh, would he let his disciples eat with unwashed hands? Now, we need to note a couple of things going on here. One is that this was not about hygiene. You and I are probably much more aware of hand washing right now than we have ever been in our whole lives. This is not what that's about. Secondly, we'll talk about what it is about here in a minute. But secondly, it's passages like this that help to confirm that the early church had a testimony that Mark wrote the book while in Rome. And that is held up by little passages like this and some of the remarks that he makes here. In fact, I happen to have in front of me a red letter edition of the Bible. I find those a little bit annoying because, frankly, how much of the Bible is Jesus' word? All of it. So shouldn't the whole thing be in red letters? Even more troubling, perhaps, is that they have in red letters something that's almost clearly grammatically a parenthetical statement that Mark actually makes when he explains, for example, when Jesus says, Korban, that is a gift to God. Jesus probably didn't say out loud right then, you say it's Korban, that is a gift to God. They didn't need that explanation. Right? That's Mark explaining to a Gentile audience what Korban means. There have been many Jews in Rome before Mark's time. But Rome was a city of over a million people in the days when Mark was there. And most of the people of that city didn't often spend time around Jews. And moreover, prior to this, the Emperor Claudius had actually expelled the Jews from the city of Rome in 49 AD. And so it had only been years later that they had begun to come back. And so the population is really still getting reestablished. If Mark had been writing to an eastern audience in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, where there were plenty of Jews, he would not have needed to give such detailed explanations of the Pharisees' practices as he does in this particular passage. And so this supports the notion, again, that the early church testified to, that Mark indeed was in Rome when he wrote this down. So if he'd been writing to that Eastern audience, he wouldn't have needed to give these explanations of the washings of pots and pans and furniture and of hands, of course. Now, what we see here is the tendency of the Pharisees to add to God's law, to make godliness about merely following a list of outward rules. Now, certainly godliness does produce works that are in conformity to God's moral law. That's for sure. And if you're in a particular covenant era, when you have lots of detailed ceremonial laws, a godly person is going to be working at keeping those ceremonial laws. So we're not saying that it's bad to keep God's law here. But we've got two problems. One is the Pharisees add to those rules of God, and then also they make godliness about following the rules, God's and their own, and only about outward expressions. So Jesus' answer to them begins with this problem, particularly of adding to God's law. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite, this is actually the Greek word that means someone who wears a mask. It was the word used for an actor, someone who is pretending to be someone he really isn't. So that's a stinging remark when Jesus calls them hypocrites. He's saying, your outside looks like what you think people you want people to see about you, but it's not who you are on the inside. You're pretending to be something you're not. And then he quotes from Isaiah 29, verse 13, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. God was speaking of the same type of person in Isaiah's day that the Pharisees were in Jesus' day. People who did outward religion, but their hearts were far from the Lord.
Show up till you actually come. Norm's on. Ask if he could mute his microphone.
I think Norm, we can hear you. If you could mute your microphone, that would be helpful.
Doesn't know how.
Okay, well then, please just be quiet.
If it weren't bad enough merely to go through the motions of God-revealed religion, the Pharisees have added their own laws and called them God's commandments. What a grave thing when we start putting words in God's mouth, so to speak. And so Jesus indicts them for that, and then he indicts them, you leave the commandments of God and hold what? To the traditions of men. How many men and women have taken false assurance? How many have been distracted from godliness? How many have been unprofitable servants of the Lord? How many have given Christ and his church a bad name to the rest of the world because they've added to the words of God and taught men's ideas as if they were God's laws? This is the danger of legalism, of adding to God's law and making the Christian life merely about following those man-made rules. And there are various kinds of legalism. So here we're talking mainly about the form of legalism that takes adding man's laws to God's law and then teaching that as if God had taught it, as if God had commanded it. Think of, you know, going to a priest for absolution. Nothing in Scripture says anything about doing that. A woman's hair can't be shorter than her shoulder blades. Where does the Bible say that? Trousers are for men, skirts are for women. You ever hear that one? Now, certainly the Bible forbids cross-dressing, and we ought not to try to look like the other sex, but let me just explain something about history here. No man in biblical times wore pants, that is, trousers. In case anyone in the United Kingdom is listening to me, we don't mean underwear here. We mean trousers. Breeches. No man in the Bible wore those. They all had skirts. Pants, trousers weren't invented yet, or at least they weren't used in biblical societies. So we have to be careful not to add to God's law. Teaching the precepts of men as if they were God's commandments will at best obscure the gospel, but more likely it will completely undermine it. It will destroy it. They don't mean that the gospel itself is capable of being destroyed. God's word does not return to him empty, but our ability to witness to it is destroyed by our adding our own ideas. The Pharisees expect the people to obey their precepts, their man-made precepts, as if God had commanded them, even when it forced people to disobey what God had clearly commanded. God's law required the care of parents in their old age, when they could no longer support themselves. That was the clear command from the Old Testament. It was an application of the commandment to honor your father and your mother. But the Pharisees' rules said a man could dedicate the money that he would have used to care for his parents in their old age to the temple. And then he was free from any obligation to care for his parents. It's not a bad idea. And I don't think it ever would have been discouraged in general that people would donate money beyond their tithes to the upkeep of the temple and things like that. Of course not. That wasn't a bad thing in and of itself, but if it keeps you from caring for your family, you know, I could give my entire paycheck back to the church next week, but then I wouldn't be able to care for my wife, right? So I have to do these things rightly. I will tithe. I will give beyond that as I'm able. But God does not command me to give up all of my earthly possessions, and he certainly does not command me to forsake my duties that he's given me in this life in the name of something else that is good. However, the Pharisee code worked more like squeezing a balloon. We often, this is the analogy I've often used. The Pharisees thought that if the room, imagine the room you're in right now, and let's say that God's rules said, you should never touch the wall. What the Pharisees thought is, okay, well, we'll just draw a circle in the middle of the room, and we'll stand in the circle, and that will keep us from ever touching the wall. That's what their laws were designed to do, at least ostensibly. We've noted this before. The Pharisees saw their rules as being like a barrier, but it was actually more like a deflector, deflecting them from going one direction and making them go another. As I said, I've started to use the analogy there of a balloon. If you have a balloon, imagine what happens. If you squeeze it, you're trying to keep all of the air from getting past a certain point where the borders of that balloon are, right? And so you're going to squeeze the balloon. What's going to happen? Well, it's just going to bulge out in one other area, isn't it? Where your hands are squeezing it, it'll squeeze in, but it'll bulge out on the other ends. And if you keep squeezing, to extend the analogy, what happens? You destroy the balloon. The whole purpose for saying we were going to draw this smaller circle is defeated by that. That's what the Pharisees' rules were like. The Pharisees' rules didn't actually help keep people from violating God's law. They might help people keep from violating a law here or there. Jesus condemns them elsewhere for this, saying, it's a good thing that they tithe even their herbs from their garden, even their mint and their cumin, that's fine. But they'll look at that, they'll focus on that to the extent that will cause them to sin elsewhere. They forget the more important things. Pushing on one side of the balloon simply forces the balloon to expand in another direction. While placing strictures on some behaviors, the Pharisees excused and even forced other sins. And Jesus gives an example of that clearly right here by saying it's a good thing to give to the temple. Yes, it is. They've now added a rule that causes people to dedicate money to the temple and then excuses their sinful treatment of their parents. And Jesus amplifies his teaching. And here's the real lesson. A man is not defiled, he says, by eating with unwashed hands. Again, remember, this was about not hygiene and health. It was about our spiritual ceremonial cleanliness. A man is not defiled by what he eats. And notice the problem. What was the problem that the Pharisees had in this passage? It wasn't that they weren't following the laws that was set forth in the law of Moses. It was that they weren't following what? The traditions of the elders. They weren't doing their hand washing exactly the way that the scribes and Pharisees and the rabbis had said in centuries before Jesus. And because they weren't doing it that way, they must not be doing it right, and therefore they were eating not necessarily with dirty hands, but they were eating with hands that hadn't been washed in the particular way that the elders said they should have been washed. And Jesus said, a man is not defiled by eating with such unwashed hands. In fact, he says, a man is not defiled by what he eats, but by what proceeds from his sinful heart. Look at verses 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of men, he says to his disciples, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. He said all these things in verse 23 come from within and defile a man. You name the sin, it proceeds not from outside of us, but from within us. It comes from our fallen and sinful hearts. Mark also notes that by extension, in many manuscripts, that Jesus has just declared all foods clean. And so, of course, we know that particularly since Jesus has fulfilled the Old Covenant ceremonial law when he went to the cross, that we're not bound to keep those laws. when the old covenant age was fulfilled in the cross of Christ, the old ceremonial laws which pointed to him passed away, so we're not bound by the same outward laws of ceremonial cleanliness. Christ has cleansed us once for all. And remember, again, these hand washings weren't about not spreading a virus, right? These hand washings were about the ritual cleanliness, setting God's people apart as a distinct people. Jesus has taken care of what that pointed to. But it has always been the case that defilement comes from within the individual. A sinful heart may not care if he keeps God's ceremonial laws. So a wicked Old Testament Israelite might have eaten lobster or bacon or eaten with unwashed hands, but it was the heart that was the source of the uncleanness. Otherwise, his ritual defilement was a picture, a type, and shadow of his need for a Savior to cleanse him. And that's why God's law in the Old Testament told them, when you touch the dead body, you're unclean until evening. When you do this, you need to go wash. And when you do that, you need to go wash. Otherwise, these things were a picture, as I said, of his need for a Savior. Well, the same is true now. We have a different ceremonial law, if you will. We could consider certain things like in the New Covenant, baptism, Lord's Supper, regulations not to forsake the assembling together, unless we're providentially prevented. We could consider those to be sorts of ceremonial laws. They're not nearly as detailed as the Old Testament ceremonial laws. It's sin for us to disobey these laws, as for any violation of God's moral law, but it's the disobedient heart that's the problem, not the outward violation that's the real problem. Yes, the outward violation is a problem, but its source is the sinful heart. So rather than promoting a relaxed standard here, Jesus wasn't saying, oh, don't worry about what the law says. Of course, he was more concerned that they not teach as doctrines the precepts of men. Rather than promoting a relaxed standard here, he is promoting a more profound standard. Outward obedience is meaningless if it flows from a heart that is far from God. You can do everything to check all the boxes that you think are causing you to keep God's law. And if it's only an outward keeping of that law, it hasn't availed anything. In fact, as we've seen, it's been a while, but as we saw in our study of Galatians, we can't possibly keep that law well enough anyway. We're fooling ourselves if we think we can keep God's law well enough to be saved by doing so. We need a Savior. The heart drawn to God wants more and more to obey Him in these things, so it will strive to do things His way, but it's not the doing of those things that saves us, it's the Savior. It's only Christ. And so he's pointing to the problem here, is that those who are thinking, because they're following this list of rules, that they are somehow standing righteous before God, are fooling themselves. They are, in fact, what's he call them? Hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Numerous Old Testament passages. I'll just list a few here for you. Deuteronomy 10:12, 11:13, 13:13, 26:16, Joshua 22:5, 1 Samuel 7:3, 1 Samuel 12:20, 1 Samuel 12:24. Passages like that, I could go on, clearly teach that the only worship that pleases God comes from a heart that truly loves and seeks Him. This was not news when Jesus said this. So Jesus' standard is not about mere outward forms, but it's about the heart. He's not saying forget the law. He is saying don't add to it. He's not saying forget God's moral law. What he's saying is make sure that your obedience to it is not mere outward conformity to some list of rules, but that it comes from a changed heart. And if your heart is not changed, you must repent. The godly heart will want to do these things God's way, but just going through the motions without changed hearts is absolutely meaningless. You can see this in the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah speaks about this in several places, about people who are honoring him, the other prophets, speak of this, that God's saying, I hate your new moons and your Sabbaths. Well, who commanded the new moons and the Sabbaths? God commanded them. So it wasn't that he was saying they're a bad idea. What he was saying was, why do I hate them? Because you are coming just to go through the motions and you don't have changed hearts. You're not repenting on the inside. It doesn't matter. You think that you can just buy my favor by going through the outward motions, and that's not how it works. Worse yet, so we think that we can improve on God's word. It's bad enough if we just think by going through the outward motions of what he's actually commanded that that's going to be good enough. But then we think, we can come up with better things than God has come up with. We can improve on it. You know what? God gave us some good rules, but he forgot a few. Maybe we should add some. Adding to God's word is dangerous as well as forbidden. The law and order of the church must never add to, but rather rightly apply God's word. To be sure, the New Testament gives elders a great deal of leeway in certain circumstantial things, for example, time and place of worship, what activities are most profitable for the kingdom, for the church to do. No church has unlimited resources. And we have to use the limited resources God has placed in our hands wisely. We endeavor to do that. There are plenty of good things we could be doing, but we look at what things are, we think, the most profitable in the situation. And God has given that kind of leeway to churches and to their elders. But we're never free to make new laws. We can't add a new element of worship or declare adultery no longer to be a sin. Add to or take away from God's word. When we add regulations beyond Scripture, and then we teach them as necessary for the life of a Christian, now we are legalists. Now we are Pharisees. And we must not become such. R.C. Sproul pointed out a few years ago, I heard him say this, he's gone to be with the Lord now. He said, the great irony is that every time we add to God's law, we actually end up subtracting from it. Because as Jesus said, in the example that he gave about Corban, by adding something to God's law that seems good, they've actually excused the disobedience of God's clear statements in Scripture. Sproul writes this, human regulations cause us to lose sight of what concerns God. We begin to major in minors. We begin to give our devotions to our own traditions. Notice that wasn't that the problem here? They were not following the traditions. What's that famous movie? My wife loves Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition, they say. Doing something simply because it's tradition. It's not bad to do something that's traditional in and of itself, but doing something simply because it's tradition is not in and of itself good. We need to make sure that we're doing what God commands. Human regulations, again, I'll read Sproul's quote here to get all the way through it. Human regulations cause us to lose sight of what concerns God. We begin to major in minors. We begin to give our devotion to our own traditions, our own human regulations. We must be regulated not by our own regulations, but by God's word. He knows far better than we do what's right. Not simply from the traditions of men. And our obedience must proceed from not simply a desire to look outwardly like we're obeying these things, but from a believing heart, lest we be defiled. Let's pray. Lord, as you have cleansed us in Christ, we pray that you would keep us undefiled. Subdue our sinful hearts. Let us die more and more unto sin and live unto righteousness, that what proceeds from us may be true religion, undefiled and pleasing to you. For we pray in the name of the one who has cleansed us truly, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.